We're going to begin with the reading of Revelation, the book of Revelation, chapter 21. And we're reading from verse 1 down to verse 8. Revelation 21, verses 1 down to 8. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of the heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Amen.
Let's open our Bibles, brothers and sisters, to that passage that Brother Rob just read to us, Revelation chapter 21, 1 through 8. I went online, dearly beloved, and I just want to see currently where Australia is at as far as their beliefs, especially with regards to heaven. You want to know what I discovered? No. Some of you know. I got this from What Australia Thinks, that org.au. And here's what some of the statistics say. According to this organization, they discovered that Aussies believe in this, that God is becoming less and less important in our lives as a nation, with a number of people saying God is not at all important rising. Only 17% of Aussie say God is very important. And while more than half of us, and the exact percentage is 57%, still believe in God, one out of five now declares themselves as atheists. One out of five. I think even it's bigger, I think. But nevertheless, 55% believe in life after death. We just don't know what kind they believe in. And 50% of Aussies believe in heaven. Now again, I know if you go out and conduct a simple question, what do you think of heaven? Many, many things would be different about what they believe in heaven. But nevertheless, this again, research says 50% of Aussies believe in heaven. For those of you who are 300 years old, what do you think? Did it shift? Did it lesser now or more now? I didn't get to have that information about their belief in heaven. But you know what, dearly beloved, for the many years of my ministry, I can't count anymore how many deathbed scenes I've been to as a pastor. In the Philippines, the Filipino brothers and sisters there, they are more open to that, calling their pastor even at 1 o'clock in the morning, you know. I miss that, but maybe I don't. As well. You know, they call and then, oh, mom is like, you know, like this, like they called in the hospital. Of course, I need to wake up and put on clothes and go to the hospital and go to the most probably ICU where a brother or a sister is there. Families are there, only one or two usually in the ICU. And I can tell you that most Christians, most probably all Christians actually, that I have interacted in those kinds of environments would be talking about heaven. Those, most probably the family, of course, because they're the ones who can still talk with me, but those who are on their deathbeds, maybe days before they die, they would be longing for heaven, yearning for heaven. They will be quoting verses, you know, about heaven. They would want to hear songs because usually when we visit as well, usually have somebody with me, we would sing a hymn or two there. And they would request for hymns like what we sang tonight. When we all get to heaven, when the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. They're yearning, they're longing for the joys of heaven, for the peace of heaven, for the perfection of heaven, for a place where there is no more death, no more pain, no more suffering, no more sin. You know, even the slaves of 100 years ago in America focused their eyes on heaven during the most difficult times of their lives, working as slaves, maybe in the fields or whatever. Their songs, what we now famously call as African-American spirituals or Negro spirituals or just spirituals shortly, are filled with these kinds of themes. Messages about heaven. Have you heard of that song, "Swing Low, Sweet Chariot, coming forth to carry me home"? Yeah, that's one like Negro spiritual that talk about heaven. How about this? "I've got a robe, you've got a robe, all of God's children got a robe." And then it continues, "When I get to heaven, going to put on my robe." You know, that's kind of themes. And then there's another one. Oh, I love this one. "I'm a poor pilgrim of sorrow. I'm tossed in this wide world alone. No hope have I for tomorrow. I've started to make heaven my home. Sometimes I am tossed and driven, Lord. Sometimes I don't know where to roam. I've heard of a city called heaven. I've started to make it my home." Have you heard of these songs? These Negro spirituals? We get a lot, I guess, in the Philippines because we get a lot of the American influence in the Philippines. But how about you today? When was the last time you thought about your heavenly home? Having been a Christian for a while, do you see the church being more focused in heaven now than before? Many scriptural encouragements are here in the Word of God that helps us to focus on heaven. For example, let's go to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews, dearly beloved. Hebrews 11 to begin with. This faith chapter. This faith hall of fame chapter. Hebrews 11:13. "These all died in faith." The chapter here enumerates Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah. And the writer said, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were" what? "Strangers and pilgrims on earth." Why? Because their home is not earth. It's heaven. And if you jump to verse 16, "But now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." How about Philippians chapter 3, verse 20? Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. Here Paul wrote to the Philippian believers, reminding them of this important truth. And he reminds us today. He says in Philippians 3:20, "For our citizenship is in Australia." Oh, that's what it says? Oh no, I misread, sorry. Philippines as well. "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." My dear beloved Aussies, yes, I know your citizenship is here. And you have a nice, powerful passport. Imagine you have the most powerful. No, you're second. First is Singapore. Then your passport is the second most powerful passport in the world. Can you imagine that? And the most expensive as well. But our citizenship is in heaven. And you don't need a passport to go there. Only faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and repentance from sin. Colossians 3. Here's another encouragement to focus in heaven. Colossians chapter 3. Oh, I know some of you can memorize these beautiful verses here from the Apostle Paul again, writing to the Colossian believers. What did he say to them? Verse 1 and 2. "If then you were raised with Christ..." Actually, the word "if" there can be better translated "since." Since. Because "if" has a sense of like maybe or maybe not, but "since" has a more certainty. So "since then you were raised with Christ." In other words, you are saved. You are blessed by God giving you grace and mercy. What should you do? Seek those which are above. Seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Another encouragement to focus on heaven. Now, biblically speaking, dearly beloved, there are three heavens, if you may. The first heaven is what we call the atmosphere. You know what you study in science? The what are the layers of the atmosphere again? Teachers? We have the students. You have studied this in the school, in homeschool? We have the first layer. The entire thing is the atmosphere, I think. But the first layer is? That's your assignment. So we have layers of the atmosphere. I think the last one is exosphere. I can remember that because exo, exit, like it's easy. But that's the first heaven. And it is mentioned in Genesis chapter 1:20, for example. Genesis 1:20. Where in this week of creation, it says here, "Then God said, let the waters abound with the abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens." So that word "heavens" referred to our atmosphere. The space that is between the earth and the outer cosmos, or the interplanetary space, which is the second heaven. So the second heaven we see in the Word of God is the interplanetary, meaning the space between planets, or what we call interstellar space, meaning again, space between the stars, stellar stars, or we may call it the cosmos, which literally just means the universe. We see that, for example, in Psalm 8:3, Psalm 8, verse 3. This is David honoring the excellent name of God. And in verse 3, he says, "When I consider your heavens," that's the word we're looking for, "the work of your fingers, the moon," he mentions the moon, "and the stars which you have ordained." So this is beyond our atmosphere, beyond the first heavens. This is now the second heaven. Then again, the cosmos, the interplanetary, the interstellar space. But the third heaven that the Bible mentions is what we're discussing tonight. It's the dwelling place of God. This is the heaven that's described here, the New Jerusalem, that is described here in Revelation chapter 21. Since you're there in Psalm, go to Psalm 14 verse 2, because that is the heaven that we're talking about here. Psalm 14 verse 2, another Psalm of David, where he says here from God's perspective, the Lord looks down from heaven. So what kind of heaven that is that? Not our atmosphere, not the interstellar, the interplanetary space. It talks about the abode of God, the dwelling place of God. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. Now, so this third heaven that we're talking about here is a literal place, dearly beloved. I know there's a lot of talk nowadays in our culture that heaven is just a mindset. It's only a concept. Or you're in heaven now because you have a really lovely family. That's your heaven. Or your heaven is, wow, an amazing job. You're the CEO and you're what? Earning six-figure salary. That's heaven. Or you have a relationship with this really beautiful woman. That's heaven. They may describe it like that, but dearly beloved, no, the Bible does talk about a literal place, the abode of God. This is the place where believers will go immediately when they die. Heaven. Look at the Gospel of Luke. Luke gives us here a glimpse of this reality. Luke chapter 23. Remember when Jesus Christ is hanging on the cross there, and there were two thieves at his right and his left, so two of them. And there was an interaction here between one of them. One of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him in verse 39, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "That thief, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And what did Jesus Christ say to him? "Assuredly, I say to you, today, you will be with me in paradise." Another passage that you may want to look at with regards to saying that this is the place where believers go immediately when they die, 2 Corinthians 5:8. Dearly beloved, this contradicts the Roman Catholics' teaching of purgatory. There is no purgatory in the Word of God. When a believer dies, he goes straight to heaven. If an unbeliever dies, he also goes straight to the place that God prepared for those who reject Christ. Hell. There is no in-between place. But also, this place will be the place where believers will go when they be caught up during the rapture and will be transported instantaneously. Now, of course, this is right? Because this is the next event. Well, I told you already of my friend that, you know, she's really wanting, "Oh Lord, I hope I won't die before the rapture. You know, I want to be raptured." I'm sure that it's an exciting event. But that's what 1 Thessalonians 4 tells us, that we will meet Christ in there and we will be with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 through 18. "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord," this is the rapture he's talking about, "will by no means precede those who are asleep. Because there is a sequencing of events here. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. That's the first step. With the voice of an archangel, the trumpet of the Lord. And then the second step, and the dead in Christ will rise first. That's the sequence. Then, after those two steps have been done, we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord there, in that place, in the heaven that God has prepared before us. And Paul ends the chapter with his comforting words. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So that's heaven, dearly beloved. And here, as we go back to Revelation chapter 21, we see descriptions of the new heaven and the new earth. And I read, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, John says. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain. For the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. I am Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Father, please bless your word in our midst. Your word is forever settled in heaven. So I pray you help us to focus, to learn, to humble ourselves under its teaching, knowing that the Spirit is the one teaching us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. The first description of the new heaven here, dearly beloved, is in verse number 1. It is new. New. I've never looked at that word so intently. 3-letter word, new, but wow, it means a lot, especially when John used that to describe the new heaven and the new earth here. He says, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, also there was no more sea. Now notice that he begins again this chapter with the words, and I saw. Once again, I remind you, dearly beloved, that this phrase denotes a new vision and highlights the succession of events here coming from chapter 20. Remember chapter 20, we saw that all the unbelievers who rejected Christ, including, of course, Satan and all his demons, have been thrown into the lake of fire which burneth with fire and brimstone. That was the context of chapter 20. But now, because all of sin has been eradicated and those who are sinful have been thrown into the lake of fire, God creates a new place for the believers. And, of course, including his heavenly army, this place where they will dwell for all eternity. Now the phrase, a new heaven, a new earth, is already prophesied from the Old Testament. Isaiah prophesied about this. Two passages here, dearly beloved. Isaiah 65, verse 17. Isaiah 65, verse 17. This chapter talks about the glorious consummation of history. And what does the prince of the prophets say about this? He says in verse 17, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. The greatness and the beauty and the perfection of the new heavens will make us forget of the past earth and the past heavens. Another writing from Isaiah is Isaiah 66:22. Just the next chapter there. 66:22. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. So this has been prophesied already. And what John is seeing here in Revelation 21 and what we're reading here right now is the fulfillment of that prophecy. The ancient Greek word translated new or kaine is the Greek word there, means new in character. Or simply put, fresh. Fresh. It is not recycled. When you're going to be heating up your food for dinner tonight from lunch, that is not new. Although, of course, you put in something like maybe a sauce or something. Oh, it looks new. It's not. The word new here is fresh. It doesn't mean recent or new in time. This isn't just, one author said, the next heaven and the next earth. This is the beta heaven and beta earth replacing the old. Another author adds his discussion here of the word new. New here does not mean new in a chronological sense, but new in quality. In quality, the new heaven and the new earth will not merely succeed the present universe. They will be something brand new and fresh. God must create a new heaven and a new earth because the first heaven and the first earth passed away. That is what John records here in verse number 1. The old heaven and the first heaven and the first earth passed away. So, dearly beloved, this new heaven and the new earth that we're looking at in verse number 1 of chapter 21 is not a remade earth or heaven. It's not recycled. Again, Isaiah 65:17 outlines that God will create a new heaven and a new earth. And you know that word create that Isaiah uses is the ancient Hebrew word for create that we find as well in where? Genesis chapter 1. That's the Hebrew word bara, which means to create out of nothing. So God is not taking the first heaven and the first earth and like, okay, I'm just going to try to reshape it, you know, or maybe embellish it a bit. No. That has been passed away. And God will start from nothing instead of refashioning existing material. That's the new heaven and the new earth that we find here in chapter 21. And very interesting, dearly beloved, that at the end of verse number 1, he adds, also, there was no more sea. Now, knowing Aussies, this is such a different kind of place. Because, I mean, we Aussies, wow, I know, we Aussies love the ocean. I mean, look at all our major cities. They're all on the coasts. And we love the ocean, the seas, you know, just the beautiful. Oh, I saw the pictures, Rob and Bev, of your walk there on that, on the coast. Beautiful place. But what a big difference we're going to have someday. There's no more sea. Where the earth today has, again, students, how many percentage of the earth's surface is water? Sorry? 64. Close. 3/4. Very good. First honors. Yes. 75% is covered by water. Maybe, don't know, actually, yes, the more specific 64. We are so dependent on water for life, aren't we? I'm thankful for Robin and Mike. They brought me to the dam, the Waragamba, one time. I was like awestruck. Wow. This is awesome. It has there a museum telling me how it was built and how much water it holds and what supplies the dam and how the dam supplies all the people surrounding it, even places afar off. And I learned from there is only not one dam in Sydney, but there's a lot of dams. We are so dependent on water. MacArthur said, but believers' glorified bodies will not require water. Unlike our present human bodies whose blood is 90% water. I didn't know that. 90% water our blood. The new heaven and the new earth will be based on a completely different life principle. There will be a river in heaven, yes. But he adds, not of water, but of the water of life. Water of life. Without a sea, there can be no hydrological cycle. You know how that is, right? Hydrological cycle. So that every feature of life and climate will be dramatically different in that place. Guzik also explains the Jewish side of this. He says the Jewish mind, to the Jewish mind, when you say sea, for the Jewish mind, they imagine a place of separation and evil. In fact, in the ancient world, dearly beloved, the sea, the ocean, has always been a place of fear. Because, of course, they didn't have the technology to explore it. It's just so vast. So for them, it's just a place of, like the Jewish people, separation and evil, turmoil and death and destruction. So Swindoll here adds his point with regards to this part of the verse that says also there was no more water. He says in the book of Revelation, the sea serves as a symbol, a principle of disorder, violence, or unrest that marked the old creation. Swindoll continues with these words, John's imagery of the sea elsewhere in Revelation designates it as an origin of all cosmic evil. Remember where, you know, the beast comes from and all of those scary personas in the book of Revelation? The sea. That's why here, Swindoll highlights that. It's the origin of all kinds of cosmic evil. It could also represent, he continues, the unbelieving nations who persecuted God's people. Because in Revelation 12:12, it also tells us that. Clearly, in ancient times, sea stood for chaos and calamity, disorder and destruction. The ordering of the new worlds would be radically different from the present earth. So that's the newness of the place that God will prepare for us. New heaven, new earth. The first heaven and the first earth will pass away. There was no more sea. Oh no, I don't know if some of you will be so sad you can no longer surf or swim. But again, I think the sheer beauty and perfection of the new heaven and new earth will make us forget of this earth. I mean, if you be there with God and you're in His holy presence and there's joy and perfect peace, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain, no more death, no more sickness. What else can you look for? Are you going to be like, oh, my surfboard, you know, oh, the swimming that I did in the South Sea, you know? I don't think so. We'll be so thankful and we'll be overwhelmed with the blessing of being in the presence of God in this new heaven and new earth. We have nothing to complain about. But the second that we see here is in verse number 2. It's capital. So the newness and then the capital city of this place. John continues, then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So in this verse, beloved, we see that Jerusalem is heaven's actual capital city. Now, one author is quick to explain that the New Jerusalem is not heaven. They are not synonymous. The New Jerusalem is heaven's capital city. I hope you get that. Hebrews 12:22 tells us that this is the Jerusalem of hope, one of the names of this place. Galatians 4 tells us this is the Jerusalem above. Philippians 3, we read that. It's the place of our real citizenship. These are a few of the descriptions of Jerusalem. And as I gave you an assignment tonight, as we sang that hymn, Jerusalem, How many Jerusalems did you see in that hymn? Oh, Pastor John, don't ask me. I can't even remember what I ate this lunchtime. Well, in the Word of God, in this redemptive history that we see, there are three Jerusalems, if my counting is right. The first, of course, is the city of David. That still exists today. The actual city of Jerusalem, the capital city of Israel, right there in that part of what do you call that part there? Middle East. Thank you, Brother Rain. Middle East. Then there's also what we call the restored Jerusalem. This is the second Jerusalem we find, and we find it in the book of Revelation, of course. We have discussed about this. This is the seat of the power of the millennial reign of Christ. This is the restored Jerusalem. Remember, we have discussed that this is going to be the center of governance during the 1,000-year reign of Christ, wherein Christ will be the King of Kings there, and all of us Christians will be reigning with Him in a way that we'll be given responsibilities. We may be given opportunities to serve Him by taking positions or committees or bureaus or departments or even nations. So that is the restored Jerusalem. And here in chapter 21, we see the third Jerusalem that is revealed to us, the new Jerusalem. This new Jerusalem is totally different than the two first ones. Totally different. This in chapter 21, the one that John saw, the holy city, the new Jerusalem, is the eternal Jerusalem. It's called the holy city. The holy city will be an actual city, with all the actual city's aspects that go with it. Like, for example, the city of Sydney. If you look at the city of Sydney, of course, we have leaders, we have leadership, we have citizenship, we have communities, we have unity, love, and cooperation. There's harmony in our city. Well, we try to. There's responsibility. No, we're given responsibilities to take out our trash bins, right? We have responsibilities of some sort. There is joy, there's peace, there's order, although not complete and totally, of course, the same as what God will give us. But of some sense, we do have this. This is the common things, aspects of a city. But one author, of course, adds that man has never known a community unmarred by sin. Adam and Eve only knew a limited community. And community in a larger context only came long after the fall. Here in the New Jerusalem, we have something totally unique. A sinless, pure community of righteousness. A true, holy city. Now, this author continues with his words, problems arise when believers expect this kind of community now. Of course we'll be disappointed. Of course we'll be discouraged. Or we fail to realize that it only comes down out of heaven. This city is not and never can be the achievement of man, but only a gift from God. For you, what's your best city? What's the best city in your mind? You can say, oh, I'm very loyal. Sydney, of course. You know, the Lord has given me opportunities to go to different cities, America and Asia. I think so far the best city as far as cleanliness and orderliness and the prosperity and ease of travel, I think, with all the public system, the public transportation and all that, is, I think, Singapore. I don't want to be biased because my wife is from there. But I've been there many times and I really feel safe there. In fact, one time, I think it was, I lost my phone. I think it slipped out of my pocket. And lo and behold, I returned there after 2 hours. It was still there. And it was a busy, like a food court. People go back and forth there, you know. People just leave bags there and laptops there. They're like, where's the owner of this? If this is in the Philippines, wow, 1 minute and it's gone. But you know what, dearly beloved? no city can ever compare with the holy city of God. No city. There is no doubt that the New Jerusalem, the capital city, is the best city of all cities of all ages. Why? Because Hebrews 11:10 tells us that God is the architect and the builder of the city. That's why I believe that this city, this holy city, is the best city you and I will ever live in. Now, the implication of what we read here, coming down out of heaven from God, and even as we have a cross-reference from Hebrews chapter 12, for example, Hebrews chapter 12, 22 to 23, where it says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to the judge, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect." If you look at that passage specifically, verses 22 and 23, and cross-reference it with chapter 21 and verse 2 of Revelation, the implication here that this holy city already exists. Already exists. John MacArthur says, all of heaven is currently contained in the New Jerusalem. It is separate from the present universe. Of course, no spacecraft can go there. You know, some people say, I want to go to heaven. I'm going to create a spacecraft and go there. That's a totally different world, dearly beloved. No one can just go there physically. So, MacArthur continues, believers who die go to the heavenly Jerusalem where Jesus has gone before them to prepare a place for them. Remember John 14? Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And what did Jesus Christ say? In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That is what Jesus Christ is talking about. So Jesus has gone before us to prepare a place for us. But when God, John MacArthur continues, creates the new heaven and the new earth, the new Jerusalem will descend into the midst of that holy new universe and serve as the dwelling place of the redeemed of all, for all eternity. In fact, verse 10 of this chapter says, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Going back to Revelation 21, at the last part of verse 2, John adds, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Oh, dearly beloved, I still remember so vividly the moment Sue came out from that door, the church, on her wedding day. I'm sure all husbands here can remember that first glimpse of your wives-to-be on your wedding day. The door opens, or the dramatic curtains opens, and like, wow, the music starts to play. Tan, tan, ta-tan, or something like that. And your bride comes down the altar. Don't mind the father. Just focus on, just kidding. Focus on the bride. And the bride is walking, dressed in white, and so beautiful. I couldn't contain myself. I was going to walk and run and fly at the same time. All the same time. You know, I think like all my blood went up to my head. You know, I felt like cold and warm at the same time. I was just so excited as she walks down the aisle carrying her bouquet. And that's the description here that John used. A bride adorned for her husband. All of us husbands here can truly say, wow, she was the most beautiful bride of all. I haven't seen any other more beautiful bride than her. And maybe you have this concept, I don't deserve her. Lord, you know, it's so beautiful to see these videos of weddings wherein, yes, when the curtain opens and the bride walks in, and so the cameraman focuses on the bride, and then suddenly the video man turns to the groom, and the groom is a mess. He's crying, he's just bawling, he's like, oh, no, 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 the best man hands the handkerchief to, like, he's just like a mess. Why? He says, I don't deserve her. Where did she come from? You know, Lord, thank you. But God, John used this picture here of a beautiful image. The most beautiful thing a man will ever see is his bride coming down the aisle. Young man, you will experience that someday. It's going to be a really beautiful experience. John said that this is how beautiful the new Jerusalem will be. This imagery here drawn from a Jewish wedding where the bride gets adorned, getting ready because she knows her husband is coming to take her, and this is the consummation of their marriage, and they will be married for all life, a lifetime. And so this is where I park, dearly beloved, and say, we don't deserve the holy city. We don't. It's so perfect, it's so pristine, it's so beautiful, it's so peaceful, it's so lovely, it's perfectly built. We don't deserve it. But thanks be to God that He sent His Son to die on the cross for our sins. So when we have trusted Him as our Savior, repented of our sins, He promised us that if you do so, this city, this holy city that I have built, will become your inheritance, will become your home. So that as a Christian, we know this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. So all of you, all of us who are going through the most difficult times of our lives, remember this. Time will come when the Lord will come back for us. And all of these things we're suffering will just be a thing of the past. And we will be with our God forever and ever. So for now, my brothers and sisters, hold on. Hold on and keep on looking up for the coming of the Lord. Don't give up. And remember to fill our hearts and minds with thanksgiving, for we do not deserve this beautiful, holy place.